Now, I want to continue just talking to you about some revival history stuff, because, and as it relates to who we are. And I want to also remind you that I'm not a preacher. I'm a storyteller. And all a storyteller is a guardian of memories. I come from the blood of the storytellers. And so, and for example, I was in a pub one time in Ireland. Yes, I was. We were all in a pub one night. See, over there, here is in the South, it's called a beer joint. Over there, and anything can happen in a beer joint, you know, because it's a very different thing. Pub means it's a place for community and families. And yeah, everybody comes together and they eat and they have fun. In Ireland, they party and they have Cayley and we had some crack last night. And that means it was fun. It was happy, you know, it was a joyous occasion. And we were in an old pub over there one time, and they were having it was in the middle of a Cayley, and they had a session going on over here. It might be 10 musicians sitting over here just wearing it out while everybody over here is having a big party, you know. And right in the middle of all of this fun, and the roar of the borons and the fiddles, and you know, they all play, the fiddles and the pipes and everything, they're all played in unison. It's like this strong atmosphere, just so strong in the room because everybody's playing with this sense of unity. And it's a beautiful thing. Right in the middle of that, there's an old man sitting at the bar, gets up, and he turns around, he's got his glass of Guinness with him, and he walks to the edge of the dance floor while everything is just in a roar. And he just stops, stands still, and he raises his glass. And you can tell it's not his first Guinness. You know, it's like discernment kicks in, and you know this is. But he's standing there, and he's holding up the glass like this. And somebody sees him, somebody else sees him, and so the whole place comes to a silent hush while he's standing there. And then all of a sudden, he starts singing. And he'll sing, "Over in Killarney many years ago," he sings some old Irish lullaby or something, some old Irish folk song. And he stands there while the whole place is mesmerized. Now, these guys are called Shanaki, which means storyteller, guardian of the memories. And while the old Shanaki means storyteller, Shanos is the old songs sung the old way. Shanos dancing, the old style of dancing. And the way they dance in Ireland is with the rigidness of the shoulders held wide and the feet flying, you know. It's a very militant looking kind of thing, you know. Now over here on our side in the hills and hollers, the dance came as well. But over here in the isolation of the Appalachian Mountain, the shoulders dropped and it turned into clogging, because that regal connectedness to the land over there was lost. So the dance changed. And all dance and music in Ireland and places like that are passed to the next generation by the old Shanos singers and dancers, and they typically would happen at the crossroads dances. Anywhere there's a crossroads, that will be culture, that'll be dance, that'll be music, that'll be, even in the days of the famine, the potato famine, for example, or when a young man has to leave and go to America, and leave the land. They play all of the songs, and the poets remind them who they are before they leave. And in the old days in Ireland, what they would do is, before you leave for America, they would go ahead and have your wake, because they know you're not coming back. So there's a lot of sadness to that loss, but the best they can hope for is to carry the song. And we're standing in this old pub. This old man raises his glass. It goes to silence, and the old Shanaki sings the song, he lowers his glass, and it just goes back into a roar, and he goes over and he sits down. And about 5 minutes later or so, another old man gets up at the bar, and he comes out. And he steps up to the edge of the floor, raises his glass, and sure enough, everybody goes to silence. And this old man, he sings some old song about the briar and the rose or something, you know. And while he's singing, immediately you can tell he's not as good a singer as the other guy. And immediately you can tell he's a little pitchy here and there. And he's a little, maybe he had more Guinness, I don't know. But anyway, it's just, and I'm watching this whole thing happen. And the The second guy is standing there singing, and the first guy is standing there looking at him like this. No expression, stone face, just. And I keep watching that guy, listening to this guy. And he stands there, never has any expression. Never. And I'm thinking, it's going to turn into a turf war here in a minute, you know. I mean, these two old guys are going to throw down in the middle of the floor. And because this guy does not like him stealing the show, right? Yeah. But I stand there, I keep watching this guy that's watching the guy. And he gets through singing and with no expression. He reaches up and he dries a tear and he sits down. And that's when you realize that music is not about competition. Music is about honor. What he was doing is honoring the sound in another. Because both of them are carrying something for the generations to come. And so in that atmosphere of honor, and if we are ever going to grab a full expression of a kingdom, we've got to reach back with honor with one hand and reach forward with promise for the other. And if we, at any point, our culture or society demands that we break ourselves from the honors and the covenants of the past, we will no longer get to be a part of that conduit that carries the release to the next. It's an incredibly important principle. And of course, in the country culture where I'm from, we mostly get that from our grandparents. And for example, I'll read you a little something that I wrote, and this is in preface to what I want to share with you in this session. Grandpa was unaware. He was unaware of how long I stared at his big hands and marveled at how they rested one on top of the other and balanced on top of his hickory cane. I used to sit on the porch with my grandfather as a little boy, one of my earliest remembrances, and he was unaware of how safe I felt sitting beside of him in the shade on the porch. He was unaware of the many questions that I always wanted to ask and never did because I honored his silence if his eyes were closed. He was unaware of how much it meant to me the day that I got to walk all the way to the spring and back with his bone-handled pocket knife in my pocket. And he was unaware of the sadness and the pride that I felt when I returned it to him unharmed and well taken care of. Well, today he is gone. He is gone and the old porch is gone. And I have never been more aware. Now, when story comes, story should be come from generation to generation, not born out of the darkness, secrecy, hiddenness, and lies of the pain that happens in family bloodlines. We have to be a generation that awakens the song, that carries the sound of remembering the mighty acts and knowing of his wondrous works and telling who he is. That's why it's important that if anybody on earth is going to awaken God's promises, it's got to be a people who value them enough to tell the stories. God forbid that any of our children in this room would never know the story of the Welsh Revival or Evan Roberts or D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey or, and it goes on and on and on. And these are people that are completely lost in history. And the revisionists are now stepping up in our generation and even trying to discount and discredit everything that we know to be healthy, holy in any way about our past. As a matter of fact, we talked earlier about in Wales. Wales, every revival that's happened anywhere in the earth in the last since 1906 or 1904 can be traced back to the Welsh Revival. But when you go to Wales, I've sat down with educators and historians and academics, and I'll say, what was this, you know, they don't know who I am, so I'll say, what was this Welsh Revival thing? I'm a tourist to them, you know. What's this Welsh Revival thing that happened here? Oh, that was it was a puritanical movement that happened back at the turn of the century that almost destroyed our nation. It almost turned the whole nation into a bunch of Bible thumpers. It almost stole a whole generation of our young ones. That's the way they say it. Less than what, 0.01% of Wales even goes to church now. And this is the land of song, land of singing and revival. and they don't know their story. Now, of course, there will be exceptions to that, because my brother here, one of his relatives were in it, and the family passed those stories down, and thank God they did. But for us to be the guardian of memories is to be guardians of the glory of what God did to bring forth. And some of them are far more wondrous than the craziness we watch as movies today. I mean, just when you hear their stories, I mean, for heaven's sake, literally, for heaven's sake, why are we not telling the stories? You know, I think of last night, I made mention of Charles Spurgeon walking down the road, and he walked into this old church on Wednesday night. It was a primitive Methodist. Well, let's back up and look at that a minute. And as earlier, we had gotten to that place where we're talking about Christmas Evans, who's 1760s going forward. About the same time, there was a fellow born in Connecticut named Lorenzo Dow. Anybody ever heard of Lorenzo Dow? Lorenzo Dow, one of the most famous men in his century. And Lorenzo Dow, they called him Crazy Lorenzo Dow. And the reason they called him Crazy Lorenzo was numerous reasons. For one, he never took a bath. He never combed his hair. He never washed his face. He never changed his clothes. He was Crazy Lorenzo Dow. And he walked everywhere he went, and he preached in every state in the Union. There was only 15 states then. That was helpful. But nonetheless, he walked everywhere he went. And they called him Crazy Lorenzo because here's how his ministry worked. He would show up, let's say if he showed up in a village or a town somewhere, he would get up on a stump or he'd stand up on a rock and he'd say, "One year from today, Lorenzo Dow will preach on this spot." And then he'd just leave town. And he'd say, "At 2:30, 1 year from today, on this spot, they know Lorenzo Dow is going to preach." And Lorenzo had already been somewhat cast out of the ministry because he was weird. And what really made him weird was in his denomination that cast him out is because he started having dreams and visions. And he started having encounters with God that they didn't know how to explain. And because he was having these encounters with God, he felt compelled to carry the message of the gospel, because if you have an encounter, you carry encounter. If you have defining moments, you carry defining moments. Living out that reality and also realizing that he had severe asthma and he knew he was going to die young, and so he was driven to carry the gospel everywhere he went. And he would walk everywhere he went doing it. And he would show up in this town, "One year from today, Lorenzo Dow will preach on this spot at 2:30, and he'd leave town. And then what would happen? Well, across the culture would go, "You know what? On what is today? March 11th. You know, March 11th, Lorenzo Dow is going to preach right here at 2:30. Who's Lorenzo Dow? You don't know who Lorenzo Dow is?" So this viral marketing thing would start happening. And they weren't Googling one another or anything. They would just say, the word would go out, "Lorenzo Dow. You mean the Lorenzo Dow?" And pretty soon, everybody, he was a household word everywhere he went, because he goes down the road and he stops and he says, "One year from today." This is 3 days later. But 1 year, he knew how long it would take him to get from there to here. And so that's the way he set up. And here's another thing. He would go into an old log church somewhere, and he'd just be preaching along to the glory. And he'd just stop and climb out the window and leave. He never used the door. What a freak. I mean, just this strange character. And he walked everywhere he went, and his wife, her name was Peggy, and she followed him about 10 steps behind him everywhere he went. She's about 10 steps. I don't know if it's that upwind, downwind thing. But wherever he goes, Peggy is back. And Peggy was this amazing writer. And she journaled everywhere they went. She would be riding and walking. And Indians had tried to kill him. He'd have an Indian attack. And the ones that really wanted to kill him were always the Masons. Many times left for dead. He was thrown in the river 2 or 3 times. Killed and thrown in the river. He just pops up down the river somewhere. And he shows up on 10 years. 1 year from today. They couldn't get rid of this guy. The first Protestant message ever preached in a place that would eventually become Alabama. Lorenzo Dell standing there against the moat in the middle of the Indians preaching the word of God. And he was, and what an odd guy. And he had asthma, but he'd show up 1 year later, there he stands preaching, 5,000, 10,000 people show up. If you Google Lorenzo Dow, you'll find out there's 20,000 hits or something of Lorenzo Dow. The only person in his century more famous or as famous as he was George Washington. And so you find Lorenzo Dow Smith, Lorenzo Dow Bailey, Lorenzo Dow Jones, Lorenzo Dow. Everybody named their kids Lorenzo Dow. That's why there'll be 10 or 20,000 hits of Lorenzo Dow, but nobody's ever heard of him today. And so he'd go around. He got to a place called Jacksonboro, Georgia, which was scripted to be the state capital of Georgia. He shows up, and he's preaching, and God moves in power, and all these people are getting saved and stuff, and he gets ticked off because of all the drunkards, and he ticked the Masons off. And so he goes into the saloon. Remember, this town is state capital of Georgia. He goes in, gets a poker out of the fireplace, and rips the whiskey barrels open. And all of these Masons grab a hold of him and drag him out, and they're going to hang him. Well, he'd already been killed how many times? And it's like for him, you know, been there, done that. Let's go. But Peggy's crying. They take him to the edge of the village there. Throw the rope over the thing. He's standing up there. They got him tied. Lorenzo's about to die. Peggy's crying. And then Mr. Goodall comes running up in his buggy. Whoop! And Mr. Goodall said, cut him down. And he had the authority to do that because he was the head muckety-muck of the Masons. And so he stopped him. He said, Dow, get in here. And he takes him to the edge of the village. He says, the next day, because he was so beaten up, he had been beaten so severely by them. But what he did is he looked down where they were at, and he kicked the dust off of his heels, and he cursed them. And he said, thank you to Mr. Goodall for saving our life. And they left town. And the next day, a tornado blows into Jacksonboro, Georgia, and flattens the place. And from that day until this, they've never been able to rebuild. You can't build anything in Jacksonboro, Georgia. You build a chicken house, a wildfire will get it, or some high wind will get it. Somebody tried to build a barn, something will get it. It's tried to build back, and then here comes floods and flooded the thing, wiped it out again. There's nothing, and then they start trying to build again. Here comes Sherman through town, burns the thing to the ground. From that day until this, the only thing in Jacksonboro, Georgia, is Goodall's house standing there with a historical marker in the front yard telling of the day that Lorenzo Dow released the Lorenzo Dow curse against the place, and which shows you the power of the tongue to bless and to curse. Till this day, and Goodall's house, even in the 60s, caught on fire in the floor and went out by itself. You can't get rid of this place. But that's got, you know, some superstitious folks all rattled, and they sort of honor and protect around this thing, but it's a picture of. Now, what Lorenzo Dow carrying the gospel everywhere he goes, one day he said, he heard the, you know what, Peggy, they got idolatry going on in Ireland. We're going. And so sure enough, they jump on a boat and go to Ireland and carry the gospel all over Ireland. And this is the kind of things that would happen with him. They were in the middle of the night. Peggy's pregnant. In the middle of the night, they're walking through a cold, rainy night in Ireland. And they're walking along just hoping for any help. But it was all Catholic, and they weren't getting any help as soon as they found out they were Protestant. In those days, there was a lot of conflict like there is today. And they're walking along, and they look up, and here comes a man in a carriage and pulls up and says, how can I help you? He gave a horse blanket, a warming blanket to Peggy for her to wrap around her. Only thing he had for Lorenzo is he gave him a white, like a bathrobe, with a matching white hat. So now here's this man who looks like something that crawled out from under a rock walking through the middle of the night in Ireland with a white hat on and a white robe and his wife wrapped in a horse blanket. And they see a house with a lantern in the window at 2:30 in the morning. And they just, brave enough, they walk up and knock on the door. And the lady of the house opens the door. And she's aghast. And she said, "Please come in." And they walk in and she said, "I had a dream. I was awakened that God had sent a man in a white robe and a white hat, and I could not go back to sleep." And that, there's where they found refuge. That's the kind of stories that followed them everywhere they went. And they went over into England and got to preaching over there, and so many people got saved in one of their meetings, and the churches would not let the people come into the meetings because they didn't get saved in our church. They wouldn't let them come into the church. So they're saved in the street. So now you had the Methodists and the Wesleyans saying, "We'll not allow them in our church. You have to get saved in our church to be in our church." And so the leaders of this revival said, "What are we going to do with all these people that have gotten saved?" And they said, so they wound up forming another church. And he said, "You know, John Wesley, the last 600 messages, only 600 of them were preached in the church. 600 sermons, only six in the walls of the church. Whitfield preached in the village green." So in those days, those that were carrying the message were outside the pulpit. And so they said, "What are we going to do?" So they said, "Well, we'll start a church for all these people that got saved." And you know what? John Wesley and our fathers, the way they did it was, and he said, "We'll do it the way our primitive fathers did." Primitive Methodist was born out of a Lorenzo Dow meeting in the streets. And so you see how these things. Now, let me finish Lorenzo's story. Peggy died before he did. And they had a child, over there, and the baby eventually died from all the exposure to the weather and all the sickness and all this. And Peggy believed that God took that baby because she loved the baby too much. You know, that's the way people think, like, give your kids away to become missionaries. Some of those old ideas, you know. And this was one of those things that God, because she loved the baby more than she did God, she felt like God had punished her. And that's the way they had pressed the theology like that, that old legalism and religious stuff, you know. But with a broken heart, they walked the rest of their lives, her chronicling every step of the way, every day, every journey. And she died. And when Lorenzo buried her, he dug a big round hole and stood her up in the grave like this. So when the rapture happened, she's first one out. Yeah. It sounds like a bunch of prophetic charismatics to me doing this crazy thing. But you know, and here's the real kicker. She died 20 years before anybody knew anything about a rapture. Yeah, there was no rapture yet. That didn't happen until 1840s when a 15-year-old girl had an encounter in the spirit realm in Port Glasgow, Scotland, a little girl named Margaret MacDonald. And out of her experience, the whole theology or the doctrine of the rapture was born out of her experience. As they were dancing, and they started speaking in tongues, all these young people did, and they're dancing. And healings start happening. And this is a long time before Azusa Street, a long time before a Pentecostal outpouring or of any kind. And healing started happening. And then, of course, John Darby and a bunch of those guys came over to scrutinize their theology around these experiences they were having and took that back to a place called Powers Court in Dublin, Ireland. And there they figured, you know, they scrutinized, they demonized all of the tongues and healings and stuff. Well, what's this rapture thing? And it eventually made its way into the footnotes of a new Bible that came into being around the Azusa Street Revival. And it included the rapture in the John Scofield Bible in the footnotes. And so that's how it became basically the signature Bible for the Pentecostal movements that included this, the idea of the rapture. That's not to say it's true or not true. That's just when it was revealed, you know. And you know, it's a crazy thing. That thing has divided so many churches and people, you know, all divided over something that hasn't even happened yet.
Yeah.
You know. Imagine what that's going to look like. But anyway, I believe Jesus would have already come back if he could just figure out all the maps and charts that the Assemblies of God come up with around here. Somebody say that was unnecessary, but it was funny. Yeah, all right. but anyway, now we're still in the late 1700s, coming into the 1800s. But those are the kinds of things that were defining revival and outpourings and awakenings and so on. These strange folks with wondrous encounters that didn't fit into the old paradigm. And then in Wales, it was the same thing. But then along came William Williamson, Hal Harris, and so on, Daniel Rowland. Now, 1829, there was a revival in Wales. 1839, a revival in Wales. 1849. And every one of them were like earth-shaking kind of revivals. 1829, 1839, 1849, God did amazing things in Wales. 1859, there was a revival all over the earth. The most far-reaching outpouring that's happened anywhere was 1859. It went all the way around the world. And it all was born out of something that happened in New York City when the stock market and the economy totally tanked. All the businessmen in New York City were jumping out of buildings and killing themselves. And there was a young guy stepped up to his pastor and said, "What are we going to do? I'm a businessman and I'm an entrepreneur. It's death everywhere. They're killing themselves downtown." He says, "What are we going to do? And what should I do, Pastor?" And he said, "Well, you should, I don't know, pray." He said, "Okay." And so this young man, Jeremiah Lampfiter, goes and establishes a noonday prayer meeting. In this noonday prayer meeting, there's about six people showed up 20 minutes late to a 30-minute prayer meeting. That was prayer. And within about 3 or 4 weeks, there were 10,000 people meeting and praying. And it's like God lit this fire. And then across from Northern Ireland they came, and from Australia they came, and from Canada they came, because of this thing that was happening in the prayer realm. And you know what? It would seem today almost lifeless and liturgical, because the way it was conducted is, if you had a prayer, you had an opportunity to bring your prayer on a note and step to the platform and say your prayer, dear Lord Jesus, I ask that you da 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 da, and then you're next. And it was just sort of, you know, like that. But for example, a lady got up and prayed a prayer for her son Johnny, and then she stepped aside. And then a few days later, her son, Johnny, who was on a riverboat heading down the Mississippi to New Orleans, running from God. He was a drunken gambler, and he was going to New Orleans. And right outside of Vicksburg, a conviction of the Holy Spirit came on him on a boat, and he got off of the boat and caught one going north and went all the way back to New York City, weeping every step of the way, could not stop weeping. The convulsive weeping would not stop because the Holy Spirit had absolutely overwhelmed his life. And finds himself standing at his mother's door asking her to lead him to Jesus. That's the kind of stuff that started happening. And all the way across Canada, the whole nation of Canada, Australia, who didn't have revivals, they experiencing revival. And look at this. 1859 was one of the biggest revivals in the history of Wales and England. And Ireland, and Scotland, the Ulster revival especially. Well, McGilkin and some of those guys that came over from Ireland went back to an old barn there, carrying the flames of what was going on in New York, and the whole nation of Northern Ireland exploded in revival. And has amazing, incredible stories about that. But the Ireland did not reach Ireland. Northern Ireland, yes, not Ireland. And there's all kind of reasons for that. Ireland has not had a revival since, as we would consider a national awakening or anything, since St. Patrick. That was the last time. And what an indictment against religion. But anyway, but in those days you'd find people like Lorenzo and all these unknowns that just carried. There was an old woman walking through Northern Ireland that would just stop and pray on the street corners and go on. And she coming through Ballymena and places like that. In Ballymena, Ireland, she'd just stop and declare the word of the Lord is coming. Revival is coming. Awakening is coming. Who was that old woman? And out the door, on she goes. And that would become the epicenter of the 1859 revival. And in a place called Coleraine, Ireland. Anybody ever heard of Coleraine? In 1859, July, there was a little boy was sitting in the classroom. And he began to weep, a little eight-year-old boy. He began to weep in class, and the teacher finally said, Padre, come up here. And the little boy, by the time he gets up to the teacher's desk, he's just completely broken and weeping. And so she's thinking, there's no telling what he's going through at home. She says, Padre, you're in no condition to learn today. Please just go home and come back tomorrow. He said, Seamus, would you please see to it that Patrick gets home? And so he's an older, responsible boy, about 12 years old. He says, yes, teacher. And so down to the streets of Coleraine they go. While they're walking along, Seamus says, Patrick, come on, let me show you something. And into an old empty house that had been abandoned, they walked in there, and Seamus told Patrick about Jesus, led him to the Lord. And he knelt in the floor, he laid his hands on him, prayed the prayer of salvation, and he was saved. And so they get up to walk out of there, and when they head out, Padre goes running out first. And instead of turning and running toward home, he turns and he runs like a bullet all the way back to school. And Seamus is chasing him. He couldn't catch him, and Padre goes running into the schoolroom, and he stands there like this, and the teacher said, Padre, I thought I told you to go home. He said, teacher, I've given my heart to Jesus and I'm no longer sad. And the teacher didn't know how to deal with that. He just, okay, well, just take your seat. All right. So the Padre goes back and he sits down in his seat and he opens his books. And when he does, up on the front row, the little boy started weeping. And then there was one over here. All across the room, they started weeping. The teacher didn't know what to do. And they start getting up and they're walking out of the classroom, out into the hallway, and out the end of the building to the stone wall on the playground. And they just go up, and they're about 10 feet apart. They're lined up just with their hand on their forehead, on their arm. And you can hear them crying. And that sound resonating out into the hall makes its way up into the second floor, which is the girls' floor. In a few minutes, you could hear the screeches and the cries and the moans of the entire upper floor. And nobody knows what's happened. And the teachers and principals and administration are running out in the halls. And when they go out to the halls to see what's going on, they are being slain in the spirit and falling to the floor. And nobody knows what's hit the school. And there's no explanation. At midnight, there were still parents trying to find their children, coming for miles, just to find out where their children are and what's happened in the school. A few days later, they bring some preachers over from Ballymena. These theologians are going to come over and explain that because they call a town-wide meeting in the entire city. The whole region has gathered themselves and collected in the city center of Coleraine. And there they are, thousands of people, and these guys are supposed to stand up on the platform now. They built a little thing for them to stand on. They're supposed to stand up and explain to everybody what happened to their city, right? So they get up, the guy stands up, and he says, we hailed from Ballymena, about two sentences in, somebody starts weeping over them. The entire town center is shoulder to shoulder with people, and now you can start hearing the moans and the cries rise up out of this, and they didn't even have time to tell everybody and bring balance to this thing. God hit the town to the degree they're falling like flies everywhere. And right in the middle of the city center, there's a brand new town center, town hall. It's just been built, no furniture in it, nothing in it. And when this thing starts happening and people are falling everywhere, there's a fellow stood up and said, "Are there any Protestant ministers within the sound of my voice? Raise your hand." 8 guys raised their hand. He says, "You two take that corner of the town square. You two take this corner. And you two take," and just delegated this. And now, if you can hear me, I'm your preacher. Remember that principle. And so they're leading everybody in salvation while people are crying and falling and weeping before God. And now pretty soon they realize something is going really wrong here because people are falling and passing out. And they assign ushers basically to drag these people inside the town hall, take buckets of water and pour on them to try to revive them because they don't know if they're having heart attacks or what. That, because one little boy, see? Or we can schedule a revival. And anything we can manufacture, we have to manage. See where I'm going with that? But look what happened there. And 100 years later, they realized, wait a minute, you know what? We forgot to dedicate the building. Because 100 years, a prayer meeting was going on for 100 years in the cold rain inside of that building. And you go there today, every Saturday, you'll find a bunch of chairs like these lined up around the city center till to this day. And there's a church there, a bunch of wonderful people that have healing meetings out in the town square. People come from everywhere just to sit in a chair and have people lay hands on them, and they go away healed. I did a concert in the building where they dragged everybody into. It took me and an East Tennessee mountain fiddler, and we went over there and did just guitar and fiddle and just had way more fun than we're supposed to have in this life. But it's still carrying, you know. And those things are to be awakened as truths of what the mighty things that God can do. You know, the mighty things that God will do. And those things, for us to believe God can't do that now is to take on the same mindset as everything went out with the apostles. It's the same religious thing. You know, there on the heels of right about the same time that was going on in the 1850, that's when Charles Spurgeon also got saved on the other side. Then you had that 59 revival. Then you had on this side, for example, there was a young man from Boston, a farm boy from Northfield, Massachusetts, up in the North Country, a farm boy. Came to his mother one day and said, "I'm leaving and I'm going to go to Boston and make my way, you know, going out on my own, you know." And she says, "Well, go with my blessing to Boston. You can work for your uncle in the shoe store. But when I want to tell you, you have my blessing to go to Boston, but don't you be hanging around any Protestants. You're a Unitarian, just born a Unitarian, you'll always be, don't you be caught in any Protestant church, I'm just telling you." And sure enough, he went off to Boston. And when he got to Boston, he went to work in the shoe store. And Mr. Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, used to come by once a week and say, "Hey, why don't you come to Sunday school?" Oh, well, he knew he couldn't do that because Mama would work him over. But knew he couldn't do that. But then what happened was after months of Mr. Kimball just coming by to visit, he walked in one day and said, "Hey, listen, do you know what? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You get to get saved today." "Today is the day you get saved." And the young man said, "What?" He said, "Oh, yeah, look here," and opened up the Bible. "Today is the day of your salvation. Now is the accepted time. You get to get saved today." Come on. And they go back because he kept inviting him to come. He kept telling him, you know, if you come, you don't have to come for religious reasons. Come, you might meet friends and find companions and maybe find a girl. And but he never would. But now Mr. Kimball, who had become friends with him, led him back to the corner, laid his hands on him, led him in a prayer of salvation, and he got saved. I think it was April 12th I think is when it happened. And of course, not long after that, Mama came to town. But her deal was, the reason I'm here is because Aunt Mary's son has been lost in the battle. He's in the battle of Stones River in the Civil War, and we're afraid he might be lost. We need you to go to Tennessee, to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and check to see if he's dead. So being the man of the house, if you will, off he went. And he got to the Stones River battle, and he walked onto the edge of the battlefield in search of his cousin, and he smelled the gun smoke, or the cannon fire and the gunpowder. And he was listening to the shot and shell raining the hell and death down on all these soldiers, and he was looking at them dying everywhere. And they said he fell down on his stomach and crawled on his elbows from dying soldier to dying soldier, leading him to Jesus before they went to heaven. And that was the beginning of something powerful happening in a young farm boy named D.L. Moody. And not long after that, you find this young entrepreneur rising up through the ranks because he had a passion for children. His whole life was around really leading the next generation to Jesus. And you know what he used to do? He would raise enough money at times to sneak away and go to England and sit in the balcony and listen to Charles Spurgeon. He just wanted to be in the presence of that kind of beauty as Charles Spurgeon would present the gospel. And Charles Spurgeon didn't know who this kid was because he was just a young guy. Years and years and years later, Charles Spurgeon had the honor of saying, "We welcome for the first time to the Metropolitan Church, to the pulpit, the world-renowned D.L. Moody." And D.L. Moody walks up and says, "Excuse me, pardon me, sir, this is not my first time to be here." Right there is where I always sat. Because he was immersing himself in the power of that grace and that anointing to let everybody see how awesome Jesus was.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's all. And so there he was, but anyway, everybody go, "Brrr." That helps him something. But so time had passed, and one time D.L. Moody, and I was the great D.L. Moody, and he's preaching in Indianapolis, Indiana, at a big convention. Did I ever tell you this story? He stands up and he says, "Listen," he said, "I'm sorry, we have a problem here." Now this D.L. Moody, he's the speaker, but he opens the service. "We have a problem." And D.L. Moody was never rattled by anything. And they said he was a terrible preacher. He wasn't a good preacher. He couldn't say the book of Daniel right. He was just no farm boy. But he stood up and he says, "We have a problem." He says, "A cow is across the track, and it has stalled the train, and the train cannot bring our song leader here. Would somebody please just lead us in a hymn?" Well, the place went uncomfortably silent for a minute. And way back in the back of thousands of people, this young man stands up and he says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains." And by the time he gets to the chorus where they lose all their guilty, he said, thousands of people were standing to their feet, roaring their praises into the atmosphere. Because a young man back there named Ira Sankey had just stood and taken his place in that atmosphere because he was born to sing. And D.L. Moody stepped off of the platform, went straight back there and took the card out of his breast pocket and said, "I've been looking for you for 8 years. Here's my card. Come and find me. I live in Chicago." But that night was one of these pivotal times. See, Ira Sankey was the odd guy back in Pennsylvania where he's from. He carried an SD organ, a pump organ, made a portable pump organ, oak box about that tall, this wide, square, you know, this thing that you could carry. I have one from the 1850s. They used them during the Civil War. And they would set up these hymn singings on the battlefields before they'd go into war. For example, at Stone River, 500 Yankee soldiers sold, 500 Yankee soldiers saved in a place called Hell's Half Acre right before they go into battle. And that's what they would use these things for. And I have one in my office, and it still plays. Every now and then I'll get over there and howl out an old hymn on it or something. It's wonderful. But he carried one of those everywhere he went. And he would, and but back in Edinburgh, Pennsylvania, back in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, back in those places, he was a weird guy and not necessarily welcomed in church because he just sung everywhere he went. And another thing, he was a tax collector. That wasn't good either. But he'd carry this thing around and set it up on the church steps and you take it in the church and sing. And it just interrupt church service. And he just didn't fit, you know. It was one of those deals where if the world is a tuxedo, he'd have been a brown pair of shoes. You know what I'm saying? Just don't fit. And so he'd been rejected so many times. Then one day he woke up with a dream alive in him. He says, you know, maybe I'm just going to go find D.L. Moody and see what happens. He takes that organ, gets on the train, and takes off to Chicago, winds up at D.L. Moody's house, 5 o'clock in the morning, knocks on the door. D.L. Moody answers the door. He's already awake. And here stands Ira Sankey, and he says, I'm here. And D.L. Moody says, yes, you are. Are you ready to go to work? Yeah. I'll grab my hat. He grabbed his hat, and down to the street corner he went, at a fruit stand, pulled out an apple box and set it up. And he says, Ira, sing. Ira put that organ out there and started pumping and howling. Had one of those voices just resonating off the buildings. And a crowd would gather around. It's go to work time. And all these people getting on streetcars and stuff, they're all there. They just start stopping, listening to this guy sing, this big old voice. And then when he would get through with the song, D.L. Moody would step up on that apple box and preach the gospel. And about 12 people got saved. He said, come on, Ira. They go 5 blocks away, grab the lay out the apple box, said about 20 people got saved. Ira, sing. The whole somewhere else. Everywhere they went, carrying like troubadours of truth, just making their way into the city, singing everywhere they went. All these people getting saved like crazy. And then not long after that, Miss O'Leary's cow kicked the lantern over. And you remember that? Miss O'Leary's cow, you know, Irish cow. Miss O'Leary's cow knocks the lantern over, burns the whole town to the ground. Ira don't even know if D.L. Moody's family lived. He don't know. All he knows is now he's sitting in the middle of Lake Michigan with an organ and a snitched canoe or a rowboat, watching the whole town go away, believing it. His life must be consist of always on the mountain when I fall, because he had discovered a reason to live and now it was all gone. And he started having those kind of feelings like maybe it's all over now. But they found each other. And not long after that, D.L. walked in and said, Ira, we've been called. They've asked us to come and preach in England. Should we go? He said, let's pray about this. And Ira said, amen, let's go. So sure enough, and that's also one of the ways that you want to, sometimes the best way to determine if it's God's will or not is you don't have to pray. You know. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, there's a quickening, there's a knowing, and now if you begin to bore God with all of your scrutinizing prayers, all you're going to do is cut yourself off and create opportunities for resisting what God has spoken to you because you won't move on the word. See? So what they did, they got on a boat and they went. They got all the way to England. And when they got to England, the 4 people that had invited them were dead. We got a new problem. How would you like to find that at the end of your journey? They knew they'd heard from God, but now they get, what are we going to do? And he says, well, let's just be who we are. You sing, and I'll preach, and we'll all pray and see what God does. And so they started having prayer meetings, and in no time, they were having to build tabernacles, portable tabernacles for them to have their meetings in. And now in no time, they're having 15, 20,000 people a night in their meetings, people getting saved by hundreds every day. And what they would do, here's the way it worked. Build a tabernacle while we're having a revival here. They're building another one across London. We'll get through here. We go over there. They tear this one down and move it somewhere else. And then when we get through there, we'll go to that one, and then they'll tear it down and move it. So all over central England, thousands and thousands are getting saved. And the posh aristocratic Englanders didn't know how to deal with Ira Sankey, because D.L. Moody was somewhat of a dignified man and carried himself well, but Ira was a freak, kind of a guy. You know, he's a musician and always a little temperamental, which means half temper, half mental. And he got these little strange idiosyncrasies and overly sensitive nature kind of guy, you know. And he said it's like he had like an ADD kind of thing always, because D.L. Moody would be preaching the Word of God, and Ira Sankey is sitting on the platform being a distraction, because he's like this. Let me borrow that. He's sitting over there like this. You know, he's got his papers out, and he's just rattling, and he's doing this while D.L. Moody is preaching. He's doing this kind of thing, little stick figures and this kind of, and you know, they're thinking, can somebody just get this knucklehead off the stage? But no, he would be rattling all these papers. It's like he had, like I've been diagnosed with ADD and OCD, which means everything has to be perfect, just not very long. And that's the kind of guy he was, you know, just everything. Just making, and then D.L. Moody would just stop, and he would say, "Ira, sing." Well, Ira would get up with all these papers just under his arm and stuff. He kept walking up. He'd lay them up on that organ, and it had become a song. He had listened to every word, and he was capturing the music and the sound and the song that would sing that word of truth into the atmosphere. And they didn't even know what to call it. What are we going to call this kind of music? It's not songs. It's not hymns. It's not, oh, I know. We'll call it gospel singing. He's singing the gospel. That's the first time you hear that in any tongue or any vernacular, was first gospel singing. And you know what he would do during the, thank you, Brian. Brian, sing. but you know what would happen? During the days when the meetings weren't going on, Ira would be sitting, you know, like they had a big old platform like that, and these old wooden tabernacles, and the back of it would fold out where the draft and the air could come through for ventilation and out, and there was a big old window back there. He would sit there with that organ during the day, just sit there and sing. With this window right in front of him, just singing into the heavens. And one day a little boy walked up to him, pulled his sleeve, and said, "Mr. Sankey, look." And Ira was playing this organ, and he stood up, he looked out, down on the ground. There was 1,000 to 1,200 people kneeling, giving their heart to Jesus, because his song had captured them. And he said, now let's back up. Let's look at what D.L. Moody was doing back in, you know where it was all born? D.L. Moody, when he got saved, he went to the church, and he would take young kids, all these little street punk kind of kids in the ghetto, he would lead a pony through the neighborhoods. He'd put a little kid up on the pony, and here he'd go walking. There'd be 30 kids waiting their turn to ride. Every now and then he'd change kids, put another kid up there. And they'd walk all the way up and tie that pony at the church door and say, "Now listen, after we hear the word of God, everyone will have their turn to ride the pony." And so, and into the church they'd go, and they'd all sit there and listen to the word of God, thinking about a horse, you know, thinking about it. But then the church people got mad because having those little dirty-faced street urchins in the house of God. And so D.L. started renting the pews for the children to sit in. He would work and raise the money, and he would pay rental on the pews. And the church people got so repulsed by these filthy kids being there. I've got pictures of D.L. Moody. After he had left there, he goes across the tracks and rents an old boxcar. And there's a picture of D.L. Moody holding a little black boy with a candle reading the Word of God to all the children. Now, years spring ahead, and he's in England, and thousands have come to hear the great D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. And he would say something like this: "Ladies and gentlemen, tomorrow on Sunday morning, you are not welcome here in the tabernacle. Because tomorrow, not that you need to go to your own church, you do or you don't." He says, "But this place will be filled with children tomorrow. You are not welcome." Every Sunday, for the rest of his life, was given to the little ones. Everywhere he went was like that. Then he made it on up into the north, into industrial towns of Newcastle and so on. Newcastle, mighty outpouring. Then on from there, he went into Edinburgh. And in Edinburgh, God moved in such a powerful way. Then over to Glasgow, Scotland. By the time he got to Glasgow, Scotland, they were having to sell tickets to get in the meetings. And here's the way it worked. He had these ticket sales people spread out all over Glasgow, Scotland, and he'd come up and say, Moody Sankey tickets, Moody Sankey tickets. Somebody would walk up and they'd say, are you a Christian? She says, yes. I said, well, you don't get one then. Are you a Christian? He says, no, I'm not a Christian. Okay, you get a ticket. Have things changed or what? Yeah. Now we have to win them with pizza and keep them with hot dogs. Back then, they're fighting just to hear, just to be in the presence. I don't know Jesus, but I got to hear this. And that was the compelling, the magnetism of the glory of God on her life. And by the time they got there Glasgow, they didn't even have places they could meet, so they put it all in the botanical gardens in Glasgow, Scotland. I've been there. It's an amazing place. The last night of the meetings, D.L. Moody pulls up in his carriage to go and to preach, and he realizes he's never going to make it to the platform because of the thousands that have gathered. So when he pulls up there, he just decides he's just going to stand up on the carriage and preach. And when he stands up on the carriage to preach, before any word comes out of his mouth, Ira Sankey had posted thousands of voices on top of all of the buildings. And this choir rose up over the botanical gardens and began to sing into the air and shocked everybody with the praises of God. Man, see, just create overflow of creativity. Just the wonder of God, the beauty of God, salvation, the blood of Jesus, death, burial, resurrections, simple truths that were radically shifting the whole culture's understanding of their own lives and the life of Jesus. That's all it was. And it's simplest. See, the gospel of the kingdom's far more simple than we let it be. God spends the first half of your life getting in your life, second half getting out. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what they were doing. They go back to Edinburgh, standing in the shadow now of 100 years ago of George Whitefield, 100 years before that, John Knox and the Covenanters. And they go back to Edinburgh. And there at Edinburgh, there was no place that could accommodate the crowd at that point. So they met at Arthur's Seat. And on the side of Arthur's Seat, they would stand and preach to 50 to 70,000 people with no PA systems and sing to the glory of God as people sat paralyzed under the truth that they were carrying. Now let's back up just a little bit. Out of when they first came to Scotland, by the time they had made their way to Scotland, there was a young man in their church back in Chicago who was a very wealthy entrepreneur, businessman, who had helped rebuild Chicago, actually, after that fire. He was helping them do that and build the YMCAs and ways of ministering to people in the streets. That was their heart. And this young fellow, his name's Horatio, and Horatio said, what happened was his little boy died. And when his son died, it had such an impact on his heart that when D.L. and Ira was gone to England, he said, sweetheart, look, why don't we take the girls? They had four little girls. Why don't we take the girls and go and just be with D.L. and Ira over in Scotland for a bit to get out of all of this pain? And so they go to get on the boat, and he gets a message. Courier comes to him and says, emergency, emergency, all the tickets are bought. So his wife said, we're going to go ahead. You come ahead as soon as you get the business taken care of. And so they head off on the ship. The short version is halfway across in a storm, that boat was hit by another boat. And it basically cut the boat in two, and the ship went down. And so now, not only had he lost his son, he had lost his wife and four little girls. But then, a few days later, what had happened was his wife had actually floated ashore on the debris and found herself in Cardiff, Wales. And she floated up in Cardiff, and they awakened her, And she sent a telegraph back to Chicago, and it simply said, "Saved alone." And he knew she was alive. So, I know it's crazy to get this emotional over something so long ago. But what came out of that is, anyway, he gets on the boat. He goes to her. And on his way to her, and Ira and D.L. are praying for him from Scotland, and they're trying to get to him as well, because this is some of their dearest friends. But Horatio, on his way over, the captain calls him into his quarters, and he says, "We have done our figuring on this, and we want you to know that right now we are in the spot where the boat went down." And he stood there for a moment, and then he just sat down, and he took out his pen, and he began to write. And when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, and he wrote, "It is well with my soul," right there over the very spot that all of the loss had taken place. Now, the power of that is to know that in the darkest moments of your life, when you reach into what the Holy Spirit has created you to do and be, you grab a language that then becomes a lyric for people that will suffer pain for generations and generations and generations. And it comes sometimes on the very darkest nights. And most of what we don't realize many times is our music and our song and our longing and loss and all those things. And we as Christians, we're taught that we can't even be sad and be Christian. You know, and the fact is, life is sometimes sad. And we have to be a people, if we're going to reach a lost and dying world, we first have to learn how to be alone without being lonely. There's an alone, when we're alone, that is the time to be alone with God and receive something that causes us to carry the deliverance from the aloneness and the sadness that this world suffered, because they're all going through these kind of things. Why, we can really learn something from these folks that in the darkest nights of their soul, they would reach in and find that song. And that song is the one will be the ones that carry life. And I was trying to get to the Welsh revival today, and it ain't going to happen. But the fact of the matter is, if we want to find our song, those are the kind of places we'll find them in. And we pride ourselves in being the ones who have all. Religious people always pride themselves in being the ones that have all the answers. But in fact, we should be the ones living with all the questions. We should be the one brave enough and honest enough to ask God for real answers, because we have real questions rather than we've got it all figured out. And then we create cookie cutter type songs around, you know, this works and everybody will remember it. But what if we were creating songs that says when they hear it, deliverance comes. When they hear it, they experience God. It's quite a bit of a different thing. And you see this historically. There was a young Trinity College student back in the day, for example. This young academic at Trinity in Dublin. And suddenly he and his girlfriend were about to get married. His name is Joseph Scriven. They were about to get married, and the night before their wedding, she walks out into the moonlight kind of the thing out by a little creek there and somehow falls in and drowns the night before the wedding. And the suffering of loss and the sense of just total bewilderment around that, and he couldn't go to his family because they had cast him out of the family because he was Protestant and they were Catholic. So he realized he couldn't belong anywhere. It was all gone. He gets on a boat in the cold chill of the wind hits him on the back of the neck. He looks to the horizon and goes and leaves Ireland. And sometime after that, he hears the news that his mother is potentially dying. And he wrote a poem as he was thinking of his mother. How can I tell her how to find Jesus in a religious mindset that they have? And so he wrote this poem and sent it to her. And not long after that, a friend come to visit him on his sickbed, and they thought he was dying, and found the poem laying there, and said, I have a friend who's compiling a songbook. And he's a guy, you've probably not heard of him, his name's Ira Sankey. And he's putting together a songbook, and I would like to give this to him. And it was the last song that made it into Ira Sankey's 1,200 hymns in a book. And it was, what a friend we have in Jesus. That was a song to his mother to alert her that Jesus can actually be your friend. He's not just a religious figure that hangs on a cross and gives you shame, which is, was the, you know. And so, you know, there's so much to tell about Joseph Griffin's life, but the point is in the days of where we don't understand, that's where we reach out and find our song. And you know, poets, let me tell you something. Any of you, I know you're a songwriter. I know that when the well goes dry creatively, if you're a songwriter and the well goes dry, what do? Write a song about the well going dry. That's what you do. You know what writers do? They write. They capture. That you don't know who you're writing to. You don't know how. There's seven generations in the future waiting for the revelation that will flow out of your darkness, out of your hurt, out of your pain, out of your confusion even. Let's call it robbing from the dragon. When an enemy comes to try to bring death all around you, that is the place that you stand up and reach in and grab the lyrics of the real you and release the real song of the real you. And, you know, when God finds people to get real, you know what he does? He gets real. And so I just want to speak that as a blessing over your life. Do you want to carry revival? Be revival. You want to carry awakenings? Be awakenings. Even on the dark nights of it all. That's still who you are. Even on the darkest of nights when the storm, whatever the storm does, just write stormy songs. Find that lyric that produces life. I'll end with this one. So I've got about 3 minutes. So let me end with this. There was a, you know, when DL and Ira got led a guy to the Lord in one of his meetings named J. Wilbur Chapman. And J. Wilbur Chapman got saved in this meeting, and immediately he thought strategically. So what he would do, he cared, his expression of revival was he would go into some town, and he was one of these administrative strategic thinkers. So he'd show up and he'd say, you know what we need? We need 12 tents, we need 12 preachers, we need 12 song leaders, or 24, like in one city, he did 24 of them. He said, we're going to build these 24 tents all the way around Philadelphia and around Pittsburgh, and you preach, you lead the singing at that one, and he laid it out, and he networked a whole city with prayer people. And here they would go and do these huge campaigns because that was the fire. That was his expressed creativity as well. It brought him alive, you know. And so sure enough, and in one of his meetings, there was a young baseball player got saved. And this baseball player was born in Ames, Iowa in 1860, and he was a Civil War orphan. And his mom had to give him and his brother away in the same way that a lot of the Irish have been given away here. See, out of New York and Philadelphia and places like that, when the Irish would come over and out of those camps and everything we're talking about, eventually those young ones would wind up being put on trains and sent across America and given away to farmers. Another piece of lost history. You know, 10,000 at a time put on trains. And they would stop in Iowa and Ohio and places where they had big farms with no kids. And all the farmers would line up around the courthouse squares. These trains would pull in, and we'll take this and this and this and this, and they would actually give them their names, and that's one of the reasons for the confusion around our genealogies and our life and our DNAs and stuff. all of it was lost in those kind of days. And most of those were Irish. And I don't know why I brought that up. But let me see. Oh, Billy Sunday was an orphan like that, Civil War orphan. But now, and those orphan trains are well-documented history. If you just go back there and look. I'm always amazed at how many people, after I talk about it a little bit, I do a thing where I do about an hour of talk on it. I'm amazed at how many people show up and have the paperwork where they have found out that they were a part of the orphan trains that came across. That's one of the reasons it's so important that we be the generation that align the bloodlines and the purposes of the kingdom. But this young baseball player wound up to be extremely gifted and talented, and he wound up being the fastest man in baseball, and they called him Billy Sunday because his name was Billy Sunday. It was his literal name, and when he got saved, he preached to 70,000 in one meeting alone in New York City. He was one of those that every day of his life was given to the preaching of the gospel. And he would fill stadiums and big ballparks in the same way that people like Sam Jones had done. Sam Jones led 1 million souls to Jesus, and nobody's ever heard of him today. I wrote his life story in a book back there. We did a documentary film on his life. 1 million souls came to Jesus under the preaching of Sam Jones. But who's heard of Sam Jones? Right? He was born in Oak Bowery, Alabama in 1847, October 16. And at 5 years old, he had his first opportunity to give a speech in a little one-room schoolhouse in Oak Bowery, Alabama. He always wanted to give a speech. He's five, but he wanted to give a speech. And his mother would never let him, and the teacher would never let him because he was too small for his age. Didn't want it to be a rejection thing. Finally, on Fridays when they always all have their recitals, the teacher finally decided, okay, this Friday, little Sammy will give his speech. And sure enough, Mr. Slayton, his mother, Sam's mother, Miss Queenie Porter Jones, is sitting on the front row with an old funeral home fan in a hot one-room schoolhouse, waiting, and little Sammy had dozed off in her lap. And when it came his time, said, next we have Sammy Jones. And the mother shook him awake and said, Sammy, it's your turn. Mr. Slayton picked him up, stood him up on the desk so everybody could see him and hear him. He wiped the sleep out of his eyes. He straightened himself, and this is what he said. He said, you'd scarce expect to find one my age standing here speaking on this stage. But in coming years, in thundering tones, the whole world will hear of Sam P. Jones. He prophesied his destiny at 5 years old. And 3 years later, his mother died suddenly. And how many of you know that seeds of destiny are typically watered by storms of adversity? And the pain that was brought to his life was incredible. And out of that, but he rose up through the Civil War days. Up out of the Civil War, he rose as a drunken young man because his father had to go away and fight in a battle. And he was left basically fatherless with a stepmother named Miss Jenny Skinner, who loved him and was a precious lady. But there was a call of God on his life, but whiskey found him because of the pain in his life. The doctors actually prescribed whiskey. But he had a praying grandmother who prayed the Word of God, on her knees, read the Bible cover to cover 38 times, praying it over little Sammy's life. And then she would rise up, said she shouted like the old, and dressed like the old-fashioned ones. What was old-fashioned? Hobnail, she was the whole thing. But she'd stand and walk and pray and shake her Bible like this. And her great-great-grandfather was a fellow named Jonathan Edwards. And she'd walk. So you got the Jones and the Edwards and all of these graces and anointings of the generation just lying dormant while people are living in pain. And then one day, the Holy Spirit says, okay, now it's time for your song. Wham! And it happened on the very day that Sam's father went to heaven, and he showed up at his deathbed. And Sam's father, Captain John, said, John Jones, he was saying goodbye to all of his children. And then Sam walked in, a drunken mess. And he said, Sam, you have brought me down to my grave in sorrow. And he says, tell me, son, tell me that you'll quit this nonsense. And And Sammy fell over on his father's deathbed with him, fell on his body and embraced him and said, and promised he'd quit. And he couldn't quit. He'd already tried too many times. But he walked out of there that night completely changed and went and told his grandfather, who was a preacher. He says, I feel like I'm called to preach. And so the next week, when Sammy shows up at church, his grandfather said, well, Sam says he's called to preach. So Sam, just come on up here. And he gave him the pulpit. And that was the beginning of ministry. And a million souls came into the kingdom because of what Sam Jones carried. And when he was preaching in Nashville, Tennessee, thousands got saved in Nashville, Tennessee, to the point he turned the whole city of Nashville upside down. And when he came to Nashville as a young man, it was actually in May of 1885. He first came in March because nobody knew if the ministerial associations arguing whether they ought to have a fellow like this with no education and no. But actually, he was a trained lawyer. But he homeschooled at home 1 year, passed the Georgia bar exam because he was brilliant. But he didn't have all the academia that caused him to carry dignity. He was just an old boy from old Hayseed Rube from Georgia at that point. And so it was what he was. And they asked him if he would come and preach in Nashville, and he said, yeah. He said, I'd love to. He said, I only have one requirement. He said, could you get me a seat, a tent that seats 5,000 people? The Ministerial Association said, what kind of arrogant Rube does he... No. You know, he couldn't draw a crowd. Nobody knows who he is. He says, it ain't about me. He says, I believe God wants to do something in Nashville. And I think, because Nashville's trying to rebuild itself after the Civil War. It was a mess. It was down in a place called the Black Bottom. It was all prostitution, and it had Union occupation, and all the prostitution serving the military there. And it was just drunkenness and saloons everywhere and gambling halls everywhere. And so he showed up and preached. And he started off by stepping into one of the most prized pulpits in all of Nashville, Uptown Church. And he started off by saying, well, I know there's going to be a fight started around here, so I'm going to say a few things to get it started, if you don't mind. He said, you got 81 saloons in this town, and 60 of them are owned by church members. And y'all, and the preachers are walking around preaching feather beds for fallen sinners to light on. And he said, the drunkenness is here because you allow it to be here. And he said, I know some of you are going to say some stuff about me when I'm gone. And I see all you preachers' wives sitting around here. You got tongues so long you can sit in the parlor and lick a skillet in the kitchen. I know what you're all about. And you know, and this is in the Athens of the South. This is the great educational center. And so it caused no small stir, and he walked out the door and got on the train and left the whole town in a whirl, whether or not they're going to get a tent for him. And sure enough, a fellow named W.H. Jackson, an old Civil War general, stepped up, had the Belmont horses, and he says, listen, I know he said some things he shouldn't have said, and the newspaper was making a mess out of it, you know. He said, I know he said some things he shouldn't have said, but he said some things that had to be said. I'll pay for the tent. Y'all just quit fussing with each other. I'll get the tent. And they set the tent up, and on May 10th, he stepped off of the train not knowing what to expect. And there were 10,000 people that could not get in the tent. And he began to preach. And all of a sudden, people started getting saved. And in a few days, all of the brothels were closing down. The saloons had nobody to saloon, and the gamblers couldn't gamble, and the drunkenness was all stopping because everybody was in that tent meeting up there. And this riverboat captain who owned all the saloons and 35 steamboats said, we got to get rid of this knucklehead or he's going to break us. So he sent the thugs up there to get rid of Sam. And the riverboat captain and his muscles show up at the meeting. And a little boy caught Sam going onto the platform. Said, Mr. Jones, little Chief Shine boy, said, Mr. Jones, I got to tell you. He said, there's some mans that's come here to whoop you tonight. And I just want you to know. Thank you, sir. And he thanked the little boy. And he walked right on the edge of the thing before the singing or anything. He walked out on the edge of the platform. He said, I understand that some fellers have come here to whoop me tonight. And I want you to know I weigh 135 pounds, but 132 and a half of it is backbone. So when I get done preaching, I'll meet you right over here by the door, and I'll welcome the exercise. And he turned around and he started preaching. Three-fourths of the way through his message, he looks up, and here comes this riverboat captain, stands up in the back, and he comes walking right down the middle aisle. The place goes silent, and nobody knows what's going to happen. He stops about, 30 feet from the stage where Sam is preaching, and he says, "Sam Jones, I'm the feller that come here to whoop you tonight, but I want you to know that you have whooped me with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and I give my heart to God and my hand to you as a friend if you'll have me." Sam knelt down on the stage. He walked over and he held his hand and prayed the prayer of salvation with him. And at the end of the meeting, they walked over to the tent post where they were going to fight. And this riverboat captain said, "Mr. Jones," he says, "if you will come back here and preach to all these people, these street people, and the drunks and the rowdies that nobody wants in their church, if you'll come back and preach to them, I'll build you a building to preach, and you won't have to use a tent anymore." He said, "We're friends." And they, when they shook hands, they walked out. And what happened was, is this riverboat captain telegraphs to all of the boats, "Whiskey overboard." He goes down to all the saloons. They roll huge whiskey barrels out, propped up under with these poles. The street covered with these big whiskey barrels. They knock the props out and roll all the whiskey barrels into the Cumberland River. And they say that's the reason that the fish jump so high today in the Cumberland River. And now what he did is he turned every one of those saloons into temperance halls and missions. And he put and every boat now had a Vanderbilt student having chapel and preaching on every one of the boats up and down the river. And he took had wagons with Vanderbilt students preaching from the wagon and an old SD organ on each one, passing out food and clothes and toys to the hurting and the homeless. For 18 years that went on. And Sam would come back year after year to preach. And he built him a place, and they called it the Union Gospel Tabernacle, a gorgeous big old tabernacle. And in 1904, a day or two before Christmas, that riverboat captain died from injuries sustained in a buggy wreck coming down 2nd Avenue. And when they had his funeral in the Union Gospel Tabernacle, Sam was doing the service. And he stood up and he said, "I believe it would honor God if we honored this man who did so much for so many in this town. And we're going to change the name of it to honor, to change the name of this auditorium to honor the one who made it happen." And it changed it to the Ryman Auditorium because his name was Captain Tom Ryman. And that's the home of the Grand Ole Opry, the Ryman Auditorium. And it was all because he carried revival. And then of course, it carried the Grand Ole Opry for all those years and sent musicians all over the world and sent missionaries from all over the world because they used to have a missions training thing in there from a fellow from Wales named Howell Harris. Trefeca became Trevecca College, Nazarene College in Nashville. So you always can reach back and capture that blood that these guys in Wales were touching. They were carrying the land of song, land of singing and revival. That's why there's so many Jones in the Grand Ole Opry, and so many Griffiths and Griffins, and on it goes, Roberts and Hughes and all this stuff. It's all those names carrying the songs of those promises that come across. And now out in the center field at Sulphurdale, when Sam Jones was preaching, Sulphurdale's a ball field by then, and there was a professional baseball player playing left field for the Chicago White Stockings. And his name was Billy Sunday. So you see how they... And Billy Sunday led a young boy to the Lord named Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham was a Kentucky ruffian, rube, kind of a awkward kind of a feller. But he had fire in him when he preached. And he would go into a place and he'd start to preach and crazy things had happened. Because like in Allen County, Kentucky, they said, "We got to get rid of Mordecai Ham because all the moonshiners are getting saved." And he'd preach anyway. He says, you be out of town by tomorrow night or we're going to shoot you." They'd already set the church on fire twice to try to get him out, and he'd just keep coming back preaching. And so what happened was, is these three hooligans are going to ride out there and they're going to shoot him and burn him inside the church was the plan. So they're riding through the trees and lightning struck a tree limb. One limb fell down and took the last guy off, broke his neck. He died immediately. The other two ride the horses straight onto the meetings, go in the back door, straight to the altar, and get saved. And within 48 hours, the whole county was in revival. Incredible. Why do we need one more movie with Schwarzenegger blowing up a building? These are movies. You know, these are movies. Tell the story of the Welsh revival. Where are our screenwriters and our scriptwriters and our journalists and our novelists? And where are those people? Those are the stories that need to be told. And Mordecai Ham, he's just this rough kind of a, you know, preacher. And then he winds up making his way as far as North Carolina preaching tent meetings. And he got to North Carolina, no church would let him preach because he just wasn't educated enough, kind of a rube kind of a feller, you know. Kentuckians are bad about that. So I never know if I got an accent or an affliction anywhere I go. And it was the same way with him. I just pray for mercy and keep going. What he'd do, he showed up there, no churches would let him preach. So he asked his dairy farmer, said, could I use just the corner lot out there to set up a tent and have a revival? And the dairy farmer, just out of kindness, said, well, help yourself. He held a two-week revival, and it was one of those B-flat kind of things. Nothing happened. And the last night of the meeting, the dairy farmer's young kid come in from milking, and he came into the meeting, and he got saved. He was a 16-year-old little boy, just a kid named Billy Graham, in Mordecai Ham's meeting. And he left there thinking, boy, what a disaster. I mean, one kid came forward, but, you know. All I can tell you is I'm so glad that Mr. Kimball said on April 21, 1855, he said, Dwight, guess what? Today is the day of salvation. Yeah. Now is the accepted time. Because then you had D.L. and Ira, who led J. Wilbur Chapman, who led Billy Sunday, who led Mordecai Ham, who led Billy Graham. And how many people probably in this room, you're in the kingdom today because Billy Graham would take his voice from this preaching and drop it down to an invitation. It says, come just as you are. And then there would be a sound of a song that would not be heard, it would be felt. As thousands of voices say, just as I am without one plea. They were, and now what I just told you was, is a whole line of stories, this whole line of God's desire being laid out in people's lives, and it wasn't during times of revival. That wasn't revival. Every one of these were just people doing what they were called and created to do. They were evangelists that did what they were. And there was no revival, no awakening, no outpouring, no none of that that we want to wrap around some idea that's unreachable and untouchable, born for history books that we'll never read. These were real people standing up, rising up off of old farms and just rising up out of little schoolhouses and out of wherever they came from. And so, Lord, I pray that as a prayer over this house. Just common folks doing uncommon things. Lord God, I ask you to do uncommon things with the people in this room. And Lord, we declare now we will not ever again attempt to confine your doings to within the limits of our knowings. And Lord, I just pray I pray for your dreams to come alive in the people that are sitting in this room. Yep, let this be the beginning of something that we can never walk away from. Let this be the beginning of something we will walk in for the rest of our life. Lord, we ask you to impact our lives in such a way that our lives will influence way beyond our years. Lord, help us this day. Give us permission. You know what? That's part of a definition of a God encounter. Encounters are God's permission to dream beyond our former experiences. So Lord, today, we dream beyond our former experiences. And we realize that faith is an ability to embrace what you say about our future. So by faith, we walk out of here today without an obligation to church, no obligation to ministry. We walk out of here today with a fascination with who you are. We're fascinated by you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to receive an offering, so sing, Diana. Yeah. Okay. This is our chance to sow into Ray and to have you been encouraged? Has your life been lifted? Vision, you're looking down, looking up now. It's phenomenal. This is strategic. This is life. And God teaches us that when we are brought into those levels and revel spiritual things that are communicated, we should then restore and give back and sow and not be deceived, because this is that place where God doesn't get mocked. He actually kind of rises up with us in our reception and our response and our giving and our receiving. So I just want you to be able to sow into this man and be a blessing. So we're going to give this offering to him. Okay, tomorrow we'll figure out how we pay up the rest of the stuff. Dear Father, we thank you that write your check to Jubilee Church. We'll sow it into Ray. If it's not enough, we'll get more tomorrow. But I believe it could be a blessing, a real blessing. You could sow. It's a man to man, a voice to voice, a sound to hear.
All the people in the church there believed that God was punishing him by killing all of his children like that. So a religious spirit set in and that says he could never go back. And you know what he did? He never went back. He went to Jerusalem. Yeah. Spent the rest of his life in Jerusalem meeting people in the culture one-on-one, telling them about the goodness of God and the beauty of Jesus. And he became Jesus at the well for so many people in Jerusalem. And he is buried in Israel, in Jerusalem. And what a beautiful thing to see and know that that's how it all ended for them. And somebody recently gave me a letter that was written by his daughter that told the rest of the story. And it was an amazing and beautiful life. But he and his wife lived out their days. But I just didn't want that not to be known.